Anyway, I thought I'd begin by just reading a couple of things from the Financial Times. Here's an article on December 18th by Gideon Rachman, Five Events That Have Defined 2007. Now, you know, I don't agree, and probably you won't either, with his choice of the five events. But his concluding paragraph, I think, is interesting. Is there a common theme linking these five events, the five major stories of 2007? Clearly, he says the link is the growing strain on the world's sole superpower. America is locked into a draining and demoralizing war. Russia, an old adversary, is becoming more assertive. China, a new rival, is on the rise. Pakistan, a vital ally, threatens to fall apart. The U.S. economy is under more strain than for years. Happy New Year, is what he says at the end. Some of you might like to check this website. I haven't had an opportunity to check it this weekend, but it might be interesting. At the end of an article on the next president of the United States, Hillary Clinton, there's a paragraph at the end titled U.S. Empire. It says, is America's golden age coming to an end? We look back at this year's top story and how the fall of Rome analogy is playing out in politics, economics, and military commitments. www.ft.com/empire. So you might want to check down and see what they're saying. It is interesting to get a different perspective than what we normally get on television here, because the international perspective is often very different. And sometimes people say, yeah, but you know, when I watch the BBC, it's so anti-American. Well, hang on a minute. So is NBC, so is ABC, so is CBS, so is CNN, so is, you know, so it's just that the BBC does have more international correspondence than any other organization. So if you want to know what's happening in the world, it is a good source of news, better than average. But it's not perfect, and absolutely no channel is perfect. You know, no TV company has the balanced approach. I don't think so, anyway. Let's have a look at some other election points here. An election, we are preoccupied right now with the election in the United States. And unlike the election in most countries, the American election goes on for well over a year. In England, where I grew up, the election would last 3 weeks, maybe, four or five maximum. More than five, and I think there would have been a revolution. Three is the minimum required by precedent, not by law. So when the prime minister announces an election, they've got to have one within, there's got to be at least 3 weeks for campaigning. But that's all it is. But the problem, I think, with an election that goes on a long time is maybe twofold. One is an obsession with personalities, with people as individuals, with celebrities. And another one is that it takes people's minds off other things. And for example, in the last, less than 2 weeks, we've had the European Union countries, all 27 of them, have signed up to the new reform treaty, which will create a more federal, united Europe, European Union, with its own president, its own foreign minister. By January, not this January, but the next January, so just over 12 months away. And already countries are streamlining the diplomatic corps. They're going to create one diplomatic corps for all 27 countries. And then additionally, something else that I pulled off the internet just a couple of days ago, Europe's border-free zone expands. The Schengen Agreement, which allows passport-free travel across the area, now embraces 24 nations. And it says from midnight tonight, this was 2 or 3 days ago, you can travel 4,000 kilometers from Tallinn in Estonia, right next to Russia, to Lisbon in Portugal without any border controls, without showing your passport. So, you know, Europe is very much coming together. If I can put it this way, it's an idea whose time has come. And the Europeans now identify increasingly as Europeans rather than as nationals of a particular country, even though most people surveyed say they don't like the way the European Union works, the European Commission, the European Parliament, they're too bureaucratic. Everybody would agree with that. But people like the idea of Europe coming together And one of the motivating driving forces behind it is the desire to be a counterweight to the United States. Anyway, when you look back at the last 500 or 600 years, modern history really began around 1500 with the age of exploration as the Europeans spread around the world, and also the Protestant Reformation, which of course changed everything, and the Renaissance, where you had this renewal of learning. And during that period of the last 500 years, the world has been dominated by a succession of great powers. And right now, the United States is the dominant power in the world. Before World War II, the British Empire was. You'd have to go back to the middle of the 18th century to a time when the French were the dominant power. Go back even further to the Spanish, and back even further to the Habsburgs. The Habsburgs in Central Europe were the dominant power at the time of the Reformation. Charles V was the emperor. And, you know, at that time, the Pope had given the Americas to Charles V. So, you know, he actually had territory here in what is now the United States, in the Southwest, as well as South America. And each of these empires, in turn, fell from their position of preeminence. Now, when a nation falls from its number one position, it does not mean the nation has fallen completely, though there's nothing left. It just means that it's no longer the superpower that it was before. About 20 years ago, a man called Paul Kennedy, who's a professor at Harvard University, wrote a book called The Rise and Fall of the Great Powers. And he showed that each of these nations declined from preeminence for pretty much the same reasons. There were two things that he brought out. One was what he called imperial overstretch or imperial overreach, where a nation has so many military commitments, it cannot maintain control. The military commitments, in other words, are just too much for the nation. Certainly this was true with the British Empire, with the French before it, and I believe it's true with the United States today. And then another reason given was borrowing from other countries to pay for wars. And of course, we are doing that as well. It has been said many times that, you know, the Chinese are financing this war in Iraq. We borrow the money from them. We've got to pay it back at some time with interest. So certainly the two primary causes given by Paul Kennedy of a superpower about to decline from its position of preeminence are certainly true in the United States today as well. Now, another French historian, Emmanuel Todd, adds to that in his book, After the Empire meaning after the U.S. Empire. In his book, he says there's a third reason why, a third commonality in all these great powers going back. And that is that there is an increasing number, there is a proliferation in the numbers of wars that are being fought by the superpower towards the end, because it is desperately trying to maintain the status quo, to maintain the order that has given it preeminence. And in his book, he shows the United States is in that situation as well today. And the book is about what happens after the United States. The Financial Times website, presumably, is looking at what happens after the United States. There's other books on this subject, too. Now, I don't agree with any of these people 100%, but I think they all make interesting points. Neil Ferguson, who's an atheist, but also, I think, a great historian who teaches both at Oxford in England and also at Harvard in the United States, you know, he sees this quite clearly, that the United States is about to lose that position of preeminence. Pat Buchanan just wrote a book, The Day of Reckoning, about how all America's problems are mounting, and this is now a day of reckoning. And, you know, he believes that, you know, we're going to go the same way. So there's plenty of material out there saying all of these things. But, of course, where they all disagree is when they're trying to find which power will be the next superpower. I think prior to World War II, it should have been clear to most people that the United States, if it wanted to be, could have been the world's superpower. You know, after World War I, the balance of power had shifted a bit. And because the Europeans blamed World War I on all the kings, many Europeans were looking to America for hope. But then America decided not to get involved anymore in the affairs of Europe. And the result was that the British Empire continued to be the dominant power, Then, of course, Germany rose up in the 1930s, and you had World War II. So sometimes it's a little difficult to see exactly what's coming or what's going on. But when people are looking at who the next superpower will be, all kinds of different ideas are proposed. One, of course, is China. That's very common today. But there was an article a few days ago, I've forgotten where I read this, but saying that the Chinese economy amounts to, at the most, 9% of the world's economy. And the United States economy is much bigger than that. The United States is, almost a third of the world's economy. Look at Russia. Russia's economy is expanding rapidly, and you've got to have money if you're going to be a superpower. Russia's economy is expanding rapidly, but Russia's economy a couple of years ago was only the size of Belgium's in Europe. So, it's not that big. It's probably grown quite a bit since then, but it's still not all that big. The only economy which matches the United States, and in fact is bigger than the United States, is the economy of the European Union. The United States is the world's biggest single nation when it comes to its economy. We have a $13.8 trillion economy. The Europeans collectively have a 16-point-something trillion-dollar economy. And as the dollar goes down and the euro goes up, that gap actually widens in dollar terms because the European economy is worth more. The European Union is the world's biggest single market. But usually when figures are given in the United States, they'll say, well, America's still the world's biggest economy. But if you take just a nation by itself, yes, that is true. But the Europeans are the world's biggest single market. There is one market for all 27 nations of the European Union. And, of course, the European Union is growing. There are more nations waiting in line, trying to become a part of the European Union. Then you add to that that the European Union is by far the world's biggest trading bloc. That many countries around the world have trading ties with the European Union. For example, after Britain joined the European Union in 1973, almost all of Britain's former colonies signed up to the Lomé Convention, which is an agreement whereby all the former colonies of the European powers have greater access to European markets and vice versa. So it's a trading system. And when you look at the map of the world, most countries in the world have close commercial ties with Europe. And the dominant nation in Europe, the dominant economic power in Europe, is Germany. In fact, with the exception of Britain, which does slightly more trade with the United States, every other country in Europe looks to Germany as their closest trading partner. Germany is also the world's biggest single exporting nation. They export more than we do. They have 82 million people. We have 300 million. They export more because they export a lot of very sophisticated engineering equipment, which many countries around the world need. And, of course, Germany is the dominant nation within the European Union. So if we're looking for a superpower to replace the United States, I would think logically Europe would be the place to look. Now, so far, you'll notice I have not used the Bible because I'm thinking of guys like Neil Ferguson and others, Pat Buchanan even. He's a Catholic, but presumably doesn't understand these things from the Bible. When they're looking for a power to replace us, they don't attach any importance to what the Bible says. We're now going to look at what the Bible says. But it's important to realize that even logically putting aside the scriptures, just looking at the world as it is, if you're looking for the next superpower, why is it that nobody notices Europe? It's almost like there's a blind spot. In fact, a few months ago, on the 50th anniversary of the signing of the Treaty of Rome, which is what started today's European Union, it was then called the European Economic Community. It began with six countries. And the BBC on its website had an interesting article by a journalist who was there in 1957 when the treaty was signed. And he wrote in this article, there was only one other journalist there. In other words, most journalists, even European journalists, didn't think that this would amount to anything. So only two journalists were there representing the whole world and all the newspapers and magazines and radio stations and some TV stations back then too. So they didn't think it was very important. And, a few days ago, when the 27 nations signed up to the EU reform treaty, I looked at our TV stations. I didn't hear it mentioned on any, although a friend told me he did hear it on CNBC. So there's a plug for CNBC for you. But, why is it that people don't take this seriously? When you look at history, you realize that we are an aberration in history. The domination of the English-speaking nations goes back to roughly the middle of the 18th century, to the French and Indian Wars, when the British, which included the American colonies, drove the French out of North America. That gave the English-speaking peoples preeminence in the world. They still had to continue fighting the French until Napoleon was defeated in 1815. But, that's where England and America's supremacy goes back to. And, of course, so therefore, everybody's grown up in a period dominated by the United States, and if you're really old, dominated by Britain. But nobody knows of the world dominated by anybody else, you see. So I think we have a false sense of security and a false sense of history. But when you look at history, you see that there are certain trends throughout history, and one of them is covered in the book of Daniel. And that's what we're going to look at here. If I can find my remote here. No, I didn't get the pictures mixed up, okay? These are my four grandchildren. You can take a look at them for a while. These are my four grandchildren. Now, the reason I put them at the beginning is to ask this question. What is the world going to be like for them? Because when I was their age, which is really not that very long ago, when I was their age, well... When I was their age, Britain was still had its empire. India had gone, but most of the rest of it was still intact. So that was pretty much the world when I was a child. And that's what we learned at school. Now, of course, the world is completely different. Now, remember, to help you understand this, remember, you look at Joseph as one. Don't look at just the United States. Don't look at Manasseh. Look at Joseph as one. Here was a world after World War II dominated by the English-speaking peoples. I think General Patton made a comment after World War II that it seems that Providence has given us domination of the world, or words to that effect, and it upset the Russians. But, this was the world then. But, of course, Britain has lost just about everything there that's colored red. And, of course, things have changed for the United States since then as well. So we have been, in effect, collectively, as a tribe, the tribe of Joseph, collectively, we've been falling back for the last 60 years. And this is something which I think is hard for people sometimes to understand. So let us now go back to the book of Daniel, because we see a theme here. Four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now remember, Daniel lived in the 6th century B.C., so over 2,500 years ago. And here was a vision which Daniel came to understand. It was revealed to him from God. Four great beasts came up from the sea. Four great aggressive Gentile empires. That's what beasts are. And these beasts all impacted the Jewish people, in particular, negatively to one degree or another. Some were worse than the others. They came up from the sea, different from each other. They each had their own characteristics. Now go down a bit further in the chapter to verses 17 and 18. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. You see how 2,600 years of human history is covered in just a few verses in this chapter. We go from these four beasts to the kingdom of God. And the United States is not mentioned, nor is the British Empire. See, this is an overview of history. And in the overview of history, when you look at history as God does, to God 1,000 years is as a day, the period of domination by the Anglo-Saxon peoples, the English-speaking countries, whatever you want to call them, is just a blip in the history of the world. But for us, who live our 70 years, this is all we've ever known. But we have to try and see things more as God sees things. And so you look at the context of 6,000 years of human history, and particularly this period of time since Daniel, 2,600 years. And what Daniel saw in his vision, these four great beasts, leads directly into the kingdom of God, where the saints possess the kingdom forever and ever. Now we go back to verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This is the first empire, the Babylonian Empire, which lasted about 70 years. Its period of domination lasted about 70 years. It had come together a bit before that. But the Babylonian Empire, this territory here. Now we go to the next one. Daniel was captive. He was a slave in the Babylonian Empire. Now the next one is mentioned. Suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. So here's the next empire, the Persian Empire. Daniel actually lived through to the conquest of Babylon by Persia. You know, the Babylonians thought that nothing could happen to them. Babylon had the greatest walls, the greatest civilization, and it would never fall. And then it fell just in one night, the whole empire of Babylon. And again, this is a great lesson of history. You know, my favorite period of history is about 100 years ago, the events leading up to the Great War, World War I. And you know that in 1913, those great empires everybody thought would go on for forever. But by 1918, they were all gone. See? It's amazing how quickly nations can fall. And it's one of the great lessons of history. Here's the Persian Empire that replaced the Babylonian Empire. Then we continue in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 6. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. This was the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. And, you know, again, this prophecy was revealed to Daniel in the 6th century. The events were over 200 years later, in the 4th century. And even down to the specifics of Alexander's empire being divided into four, ultimately between his 4 generals. And the 2 most important ones are the Seleucid Empire here and the Ptolemaic Empire, which ended with Cleopatra in the 1st century B.C., So that's the next empire. Then we come to the next one, which is the main one that we need to spend time on here in the context of this seminar. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, most commentaries agree on which empires these are talking about until you get to the end of this verse. It's those 10 horns that cause some disagreement in the different commentaries. But I think it's clear this is the Roman Empire. We can look back and see that in chronological order, the Greek Empire was replaced by the Roman Empire. And here you see a map of the Roman Empire. It included England. It's, you know, right down here in the Holy Land, right across Europe, included England. When they got to the Scottish border, they took one look at those guys in skirts and decided they didn't want Scotland. So, sorry, Mr. McNeely, but anyway, that's the Roman Empire. Now, here is where we start to have disagreement amongst different interpretations of these passages. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. You know, here's a religious dimension which is added. A mouth speaking pompous words, eyes like the eyes of a man, you know, a figure there that has great authority. A horn again, a horn is symbolic of royal authority, although I don't think it has to be royal. I think the president could just as easily be described as a horn. But look at Daniel 7, verses 19 through 20 and see what this says. Then I wished to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up, before whom three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth that spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And again, verses 21 and 22, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. You know, we heard this morning about false religion, the first thing that Jesus Christ warned us about in Matthew 24. Here again is false religion, this false religious system, making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Again, you see, these prophecies take us right up to and include the kingdom of God, the establishment of the kingdom of God with the return of Jesus Christ and the triumph over the saints. It's very good news. It's the gospel of the kingdom. But we also see that for the period between Daniel and the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Jewish people and the Israelites in general, because this applied to our ancestors as well in Europe, came under this false religious system. And the false religious system that it's talking about here, again, look at Daniel 7, verses 24 and 25. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. So ten horns, ten kings, ten, a horn being symbolic of royal authority, ten horns, ten kings, ten resurrections of the Roman Empire, leading us down to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But notice, another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. So this is not a king in the general normal sense of a king, of a monarch. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. So it's not his military might which is focused on here. It's his pompous words. You know, pompous, full of himself, full of his own ideas, and trying to project a false image. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law, to change the Sabbath to Sunday, the holy days to Christmas, to Easter. This is what the false religious system did. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. There was no religious freedom from the time of the Roman Empire under Constantine, when he was converted to Roman Catholicism, until the beginnings of religious freedom came really with Elizabeth I. Then, of course, the rise of the English-speaking people. So, you see, it does all tie together. That was probably the greatest gift that came with the ascendancy of the tribe of Joseph. The little horn is the papacy. The papacy. Which, and I hope I don't offend anybody here, but having read quite a bit of European history, I would say there is no institution that has been more evil than the papacy throughout the last 2,000 years. And yet today, of course, it comes over as an angel of light. In fact, I heard the news today. Somebody told me that Tony Blair has just converted to Roman Catholicism. And yet, I just wish the guy, if he had asked me, I would have sent him a couple of books on the history of the Catholic Church. But his wife's Catholic, and, anyway. So the first three horns plucked up by the roots. You see, the first three resurrections of the Roman Empire, they didn't last very long. They were really just barbaric tribes that took over Rome. They didn't put down any roots. They didn't put up any great buildings or anything. And these were pre-Catholic. Not pre-Christian exclusively, because some of them were influenced by Christianity, but they did not recognize the authority of the papacy, okay? And they didn't last very long. So, Rome fell in 476, and Justinian tried to put the Roman Empire back together again in the middle of the 500s. So those three were very quickly plucked up by the roots. But then there's still seven other resurrections of the Roman Empire, so let's come to them now, okay? Look at Revelation 17 and verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. A mountain is a great empire. A hill is a small nation. So the United States, symbolically, biblically, would be a mountain. But, you know, Peru would be a hill, for example. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. The woman being symbolic of false religion. And you see throughout European history, this relationship between the church, primarily the Church of Rome, and also the state. And it's a close relationship, but at the same time, it's been a very volatile relationship. So here we see the first attempt to resurrect the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire in the West fell in 476 AD, and less than 100 years later, Justinian came from the Eastern Roman Empire, over here, over there particularly, Byzantium, and you know, took back parts of the Western Empire, everything colored purple, but it didn't last very long. Then we come to the second resurrection of the Roman Empire under Charlemagne. This is my favorite, so to speak. It's the one that's the most interesting. And it is actually, surprisingly, the one that is the most influential today. Now, Charlemagne was crowned by the Pope on Christmas Day in the year 800, over 1,200 years ago. And I think most people in the United States listening to what I'm saying right now will think, well, that's ancient history. What's that got to do with me today? But Charlemagne is the inspiration for the European Union, which is our biggest single commercial competitor, our biggest single threat, and, you know, which is now potentially the next superpower. So, you know, Charlemagne is somebody of great interest. Charlemagne tried to establish a Christian empire in Europe, inspired by the old Roman Empire, and the papacy certainly was also, you know, very supportive of this. And this is the extent of his empire. If any of you get the news magazine, The Economist, their European news section every week, at the end they have a one-page article called Charlemagne, and a one-page column. And every week they highlight something of significance that's happening in Europe to bring the Europeans together. So they're inspired by Charlemagne. And every year, the people of Aachen up here, where his capital was, every year they award the Charlemagne Prize to the person who has done the most in the previous 12 months to unite Europe. The last Pope, John Paul II, got the prize. Bill Clinton also got the prize at one time. I've forgotten why. But, you know, so it's not just Europeans who get the prize. But Charlemagne is definitely an inspiration for the new Europe. Now, after Charlemagne died, his sons squabbled and his empire fell apart. But about 150 years after he died, Otto the Great tried to reestablish the Holy Roman Empire. And the Holy Roman Empire lasted really for 1,000 years, from the time of Charlemagne right up until 1806 in the time of Napoleon, and then it was done away with in 1806. The Germans called the Holy Roman Empire the First Reich. The Third Reich, I think you're all familiar with, Hitler. And Hitler, you know, promised a 1,000-year Reich to rival the First Reich. And, of course, they're inspired by the use of the term the millennium in the Bible, because, you know, they'd like to think that this is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, that the church and the state together are creating the kingdom of God. And the thinking was that the Holy Roman Empire was the kingdom of God on earth. You had the emperor pointing everybody to the pope as the religious authority, and the pope pointing everybody to the emperor as the secular authority. And, you know, they both theoretically were autocrats. In fact, in reality, pretty much were in some respects. Certainly the pope was. And so they kept everybody under control for a long period of time. But the Holy Roman Empire also was not like the United States, because you notice different territories within it, like Bavaria, for example, had its own king who was under the Holy Roman Emperor. So some parts of the Holy Roman Empire were ruled directly from the center, but some parts were kind of semi-autonomous, or even almost completely autonomous, but still a part of the empire. So when you're looking for Europe coming together, do not expect a Europe similar to the United States of America. Those 27 countries in Europe are not going to be 27 states. And some of the countries in Europe may, for example, use the euro, others may not. Some may be a part of the final military union, others may not. So, you know, it's not going to be exactly the same as America. That's the point, because the Holy Roman Empire was very different. Now, here's the empire of Charles V in the middle of the 1500s. This was when the Protestant Reformation was taking place. And here was his empire in Austria. He was also the king of Spain. When he died, his son, or when he abdicated, rather, his son, Philip II, became king of Spain. Philip II was married to Bloody Mary in England. And when Mary died, Philip II felt he had a claim to England. And the Pope gave him the authority to invade England and capture the heretic Elizabeth and put her on trial before the Inquisition. There's a movie on this now called Elizabeth, the Golden Age. Not entirely accurate, I have to tell you, especially when it comes to the love interest, which is very rarely accurate in any movie, I might add. But anyway, it does get the spirit of the times. The English felt that they were what was at stake was freedom of religion and the Bible in particular. Unfortunately, Philip II was defeated. A Vatican historian, by the way, protested at the movie because he said, revealingly, he said, at a time when the Pope is trying to unite all Christians to deal with the problem of Islam, this movie is dividing Christians again. That was an interesting quote. Anyway, let's move to the next one. Napoleon, next resurrection of the Roman Empire. Of course, Napoleon started out as an irreligious person, but then decided, looking to Charlemagne for inspiration, that if the Pope crowned him, he would probably get further. But the story goes that when the Pope rose to crown him, Napoleon seized the crown and put it on his head, showing that the state was over the church and not the other way around. After Napoleon, you had the ascendancy of the English-speaking people. That's where we fit in. But even though the United States and Britain had this ascendancy, it doesn't mean that all threats from the beast power system and the resurrections of the beast power ceased. Because in 1914 you had World War I. Now, World War I and World War II we tend to think of as one resurrection of the Roman Empire. Because it was an attempt by the German-speaking peoples for ascendancy over the English-speaking peoples. And World War II was a continuation of World War I. But this was the Second Reich under the Kaisers. And then, of course, came the Third Reich. Well, it should have come. But anyway, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. So the five that have fallen, Justinian, Charlemagne, Otto the Great establishing the Holy Roman Empire again, and then Charles V, Napoleon. The five have fallen. One is, remember, Mr. Armstrong came to an understanding of this during the 1920s, in between World War I and World War II, when Mussolini had already promised a resurrection of the Roman Empire in 1922, and that led directly to World War II and the Third Reich. So one is, that's World War II, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. That was World War II. I'm moving on quickly here because of time factors. Revelation 17:12, and the ten horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So this is not to be confused with the 10 horns in Daniel 7. Those were 10 resurrections of the Roman Empire. This is 10 kings who come together. They receive their authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And, here is the European Union. We're looking now again at Europe as the final, as the fulfillment of this, these 10 nations. These 10 kings or 10 nations, 10 regions, whatever, 10 leaders are going to come together and they give their power and authority to the beast. So there'll be one leader over all the nations. And I think we can see clearly how this is going to happen now. Because, you have these 27 countries now are the European Union. And there are varying degrees of commitment. They all want to be a part of the commercial union, the economic union, but not all of them want to be a part of a political union or a military union. There are varying degrees of enthusiasm. Now, all the leaders a couple of weeks ago signed up to the new Reform Treaty, which effectively creates a more federal Europe with one president, one foreign minister, and so on. So more like the United States. But it was interesting, 26 leaders got together for the official signing, but Gordon Brown turned up late, and it was deliberate. He said he had a prior engagement, and when he went to the palace to sign the treaty, went in through the servants' quarters. Why was that? Because he really doesn't want to be seen on British television signing away British sovereignty. That will not help him in the election. And because he's also promised, he's failed to keep a promise made by his predecessor that a referendum would be held on this issue. And the newspapers in Britain are demanding a referendum on this, that the people should be able to vote on it. But the European Union is not too fond of direct democracy because, that's not likely to work. They find some way around it. I mean, for example, the European leaders put forward a different treaty 2 or 3 years ago. It was rejected by the French and the Dutch. So this treaty was tinkered with a little bit. It's 5% different. One person on the BBC was explaining it very well. He said, genetically, human beings and whales, their DNA is 95% the same. But the 5% makes all the difference. And, in the same way, they've changed 5% of the Constitution. So that makes all the difference, you see. The wording has been changed. But anyway, out of this, somehow we're going to get this final beast power, the 10 nations. Now, it may not be exactly those nations. There was a plan that Germany proposed to divide Europe up into 10 regions, redrawing the boundaries of Europe so that the old nationalist ideas, the national identity, would be gone, and then it would be easier to create a federal Europe. It's possible that could happen. It's possible that only 10 countries from these 27 will decide to sign up for the full military union when it comes. It's also possible this could collapse and be replaced by something, built around Germany as the center, because Germany is the dominant power in Europe. So all kinds of things are possible here. But somehow we've got to get from that to the 10. Now, what has happened of great significance in the European Union is this, that a significant number of people in each of those countries now considers themselves European, and they want Europe to be a power to rival the United States. That is a great accomplishment. Plus, a second accomplishment is that apart from these people down here who have always been squabbling throughout history and probably always will, Europe has enjoyed peace for over 60 years. That's a great accomplishment when you look at European history. So nobody wants to go back to the way things were before World War II. Now, of course, one thing that's happening right now is with the dollar declining and the euro rising in value, the European Union is becoming much wealthier and we are becoming poorer. For example, if you got a 10% pay increase this year, if you did, please let me know. But if any of you, I'm just joking, but if any of you got 10% pay increase this year, it's already canceled by the fact that the dollar's gone down 16% in the last few weeks. So you lost, quite a bit there. So in world terms, you're actually going down in terms of your income. But the Europeans are getting wealthier. And one thing that's happening too is that the Europeans are buying more and more of American companies. And European legislation is actually determining a lot of the legislation out of Washington. A lot of the business requirements that come out of Washington today are really dictated from Brussels in Europe. So, this is already the world's most powerful trading bloc, the European Union. Here's how the European Union has expanded. Started in 1957, just 6 countries. Basically, those countries there were Charlemagne's original empire. In 1957. And then in 1987, look how much bigger it is. 1997, even bigger. And look at it now. And there are a number of countries still that want to join. So it's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And there was an interesting article recently that was saying that today the world looks to the European Union, not the United States. Most people around the world look to the EU rather than the US, which even 10 years ago, most countries would look to the US. I sometimes am struck by how often during this election campaign references are made to how Americans will be choosing the leader of the free world, the next leader of the free world. But will he or she be the next leader of the free world? Because by the time they take office, if all goes well, Europe will have one president. Maybe that president is the one that people will look to as the leader of the free world. I don't know. Just put that out as a thought. Here again, the European Union. This is as it was before 2004, but I use this map to show you that Turkey wants to join, and you've even got some countries here now that want to join. In fact, Kosovo and Serbia may be admitted as members soon. It's part of a deal to try and stop a conflict down there. So I think given time, pretty much all the countries in Europe except Russia will be parts of the will be a part of the European Union. Here again is the EU, and have a look again at Revelation 17, verse 12. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. The last superpower will not last very long. It's not going to be literally 1 hour, but it's a very short period of time. Remember, to God, 1,000 years is as a day. You know, an hour is a short period of time. So these European nations will not keep together for very long when they do come together. And, you know, Scripture shows us, too, that the church and the state will fall out. The state will turn against the church. So it's not going to go as smoothly as they would like to think. But I believe now that we are in a definite transition period from American domination to European domination. And even though the United States remains the world's biggest military power, again, there's an analogy with Britain, because in the 1920s, Britain was the world's biggest military power. But the United States, if it had wanted to be, could have been. The British started borrowing money from America in 1916 during World War I. The British government approached J.P. Morgan and he arranged the loan. The next big setback for Britain was in 1942, the fall of Singapore. Because when the Japanese took Singapore, it sent a signal throughout the whole of Asia that the white people, who had been looked up to as superior because of the colonial period, white people could be defeated by non-white people, the Japanese. So it sent a very definite signal. And the Japanese also took Singapore with only, I believe, half the men that the British and Commonwealth forces had there. And then the final defeat of the British Empire was 1956. When Nasser of Egypt, President Nasser of Egypt, took control of the Suez Canal. And the British sent troops in with the French and the Israelis. They got the Suez Canal back, but then President Eisenhower intervened, told the British to get out. He was afraid the Russians might use this as an excuse to stir up trouble. The British had to withdraw because Eisenhower threatened economic reprisals. You see, Britain was not strong enough economically to defy the U.S. Now, you know, I believe, looking at these analogies, and you may disagree on this, that September the 11th was our Singapore. We'd been borrowing money for a long time. So, you know, when that started, I don't know, that was probably going back 20, 30 years. But Singapore, there's an analogy with September the 11th, because that changed the whole world's perception of America. We're no longer seen as invincible. So what is going to be our Suez? Iraq? Afghanistan, maybe some other conflict, who knows? Maybe Iran, I don't know what it's going to be. But you see the analogies there, as with the previous dominant power in the world. Just final word of reassurance. Remember that, you know, I mean, we are living in interesting times. That's certainly true. And we're going through this transition. But the superpower that replaces the United States really will not last very long. And then we have the kingdom of God. So ultimately, this is good news. It's just we've got to get through those difficult years, of course, that may change things for us in many respects.